Well, I invite you to turn with me then to Luke chapter 2, and we'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 14, although really this morning we'll just look at the first half of this section, and then this evening we'll look at the second half of Luke 2, 1 through 14. And so we're taking a little break from our regular series in Galatians and Genesis to think on and really to rejoice together in the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before we look at those verses, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we turn now to a familiar portion of your word, we pray that we would be struck again with wonder, with awe, with reverence at what is before us. God became man to save sinners, to save us. Bless us with your word, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's word, Luke chapter 2, again, verse 1 down through verse 14. This is God's word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now again, we'll especially be focusing this morning on the first half of this account, the second half this evening. And in this first half, verses 1 through 7, what strikes us, I think it's, it certainly strikes me, is what strikes Luke in this account of the birth of the King of Kings, the birth of the Lord of Lords, and that what strikes us is that this is a humble and lowly peasant birth. And we see here in these opening verses, as we learn that Jesus was born under Roman rule, we see that. We see the Roman rule, we see that he's born under oppression, and we see that he's born under human rejection. And so we'll think of it along those lines. Roman rule, born under oppression, born under human rejection. And our text opens with those familiar words to most of you, I think. And it came to pass in those days. Luke's a historian. He records historical detail because he wants his readers to know that this is not myth, this is not allegory, this is something that took place in time and space. This is something that took place in an area that you can identify and go to. This is a matter of historical record. What we are about to read here in chapter 2 is an event that actually happened. And as we shall see, it is a matter of historical record that has relevance for the entire world. And that is Luke's point. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, young people, do you remember some of the events of the life of Caesar Augustus? How he came to be emperor? Julius Caesar was murdered by Brutus on the Ides of March in 44 BC. And after his murder, there were three rulers, a triumvirate of three rulers, replaced him as the rulers over Rome. And Octavius, one of those three, got rid of the other two rulers. And in 27 BC, the Roman Senate bestowed on Octavius the title Caesar Augustus, the revered one, the honored one, the exalted one. And this, in many ways, is the formal beginning of the great and mighty Roman Empire as we know it, and the beginning of what came to be known in history as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And Caesar Augustus, the exalted one, put an end to all the fighting in Rome, and he brought peace and prosperity and order out of chaos, and he was seen as a savior of the world. He unified the world under his reign. Barriers of race and language were torn down, and every corner of the empire was accessible as all roads led to Rome, and ships sailed the seas, and it was a golden age of peace and prosperity under the exalted Caesar Augustus. Luke 2 opens in the days of this Caesar Augustus. And while he did much good politically, economically, for the Roman Empire as a kingdom, it came at a great cost. From verse 1, we learn that he issued a decree that all the world should be registered. Now, why this decree? There's probably a lot of reasons, but certainly for these two reasons. One, pride. Pride. Caesar Augustus wanted to see how strong he really was, how vast his empire really was. He knew he was the most powerful man in the world, but it was not enough just to know that. He wanted to know the extent of it, the extent of his might and his power. And so he thought to number the entire world. And the other reason, you can guess, purposes of taxation. Caesar would demand that his subjects render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and that was whatever he decreed. He taxed the people, and so the people were forced to relinquish some of their freedom, and Luke wants us to see that this was especially the case for God's people. Verse 2. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, why does Luke include that note? Well, to tell us not only that the people of God were under Roman rule, but to give us a sense that this rule, this Roman rule, this exalted rule of peace was becoming increasingly oppressive upon the people of God. Judea was ruled by Quirinius, the Roman governor of Syria. The people of God are under foreign rule, not under the rule of a son of David, but under the rule of Rome, the Gentiles. They were under the dominion and taxation of Roman rule. Their very status as the people of God was in jeopardy. But the decree had to be obeyed. Who could stand against Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world? He issued the decrees, the world listened, and they obeyed. Verse 3, all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Caesar issued the decree, the world obeyed, even the Jews. They were, after all, under Roman rule. And yet we learn in verses 4 and 5 that that rule was becoming increasingly oppressive. The child was born not only under Roman rule in verses 1 through 3, but also under oppression, verses 4 and 5. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Joseph obeyed the decree of Caesar Augustus. He was living in Galilee in the city of Nazareth, and from there he travels into Judea to the land of Bethlehem, the city of David, because he was of the lineage of David. Here's Joseph, a subject of the Roman Empire, of the Emperor Caesar Augustus. And he must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so he goes to be registered. But at the same time, there is royal blood flowing through his veins. He is of the house and lineage of David. He's a citizen of another kingdom, of God's kingdom. That doesn't cancel out his responsibilities as a subject, but it does mean that he also has a responsibility as a citizen of God's kingdom. Not only must he render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he must also render unto God the things that are God's. And we see him exercising those responsibilities here. Verse 5, he went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Joseph is not the father of this child. And he knows that. And he could have made a public example of Mary and shamed her. But he didn't do so. Why not? Well, because an angel of God came to Joseph with the word of God and told him to take Mary as his wife. And so Joseph obeyed the word of God. He obeyed the word of God. And so here we find him taking Mary with him to Bethlehem to be registered. And here we learn how oppressive the rule of the Roman Empire truly was. How difficult this journey would have been for Mary. Because she is great with child. And now she must make this long journey. She must travel to Bethlehem at the whim of the Roman emperor. There's no reprieve for her in her condition. No exceptions. The government didn't really care about her. They didn't care whether she lived or whether she suffered or died. They cared only for their money, their power. In fact, the government would be happy to learn that Mary was with child, because it would mean that not only Mary and Joseph were subject to be registered for taxation, but the child as well. Add another one to the rolls, more money for the Roman Empire. Matthew Henry makes the point, the child became a subject of the Roman Empire as soon as he was born, a servant of rulers. Instead of having kings tributaries to him when he came into the world, he was himself a tributary. The child was born not only under Roman rule, but under that oppression as well. The empire had no care for him. And neither did the world. We see that in verse 6 and 7, where we learn that he was born not only under Roman rule and under oppression, but under human rejection. There's no room for him. No room for this newborn. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Caesar Augustus had issued the decree that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing of Syria. And as citizens of this world, of Quirinius's governorship, Joseph and Mary obeyed at great risk and difficulty to themselves. But you see in verse 6, we learn that there is a greater king than Caesar. There is a greater Lord than Quirinius. Ultimately, it's not Quirinius orchestrating these events. Nor is it Caesar who is really in control here. God is. God is sovereign over all of it. He is sovereign over Quirinius. He is sovereign even over the mighty, exalted Caesar Augustus. There is one more revered and more honored than Caesar Augustus, and he sits on the throne of the universe as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God is orchestrating all of these events, and he's orchestrating them so that his son, his only begotten son, would be born in Bethlehem at this very time. In fact, this was his plan from of old. As we read a little earlier in Micah chapter 5, and verse 2 and following, he ordained not only the time and place of Jesus' birth, but also the manner of his birth, and he brought it to pass. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. He's delivered in the ordinary manner of childbirth, just like any other boy or girl. In fact, he's wrapped in swaddling cloths like any other child, even to this day. But then we read of that which is most striking. Mary laid him in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. And why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. Joseph and Mary are nobodies. They don't have wealth. The innkeeper didn't want them. He wasn't going to kick somebody else out so they would have a place. People could see that she's expecting very soon, but what a lot of extra work that would be. They're put out. No room. You're not welcome here. And from the very beginning of his life, Jesus is rejected by man. And his rejection comes even before he's born. Rejected by the world. The world said, "We have no room for you." And this, of course, is the great irony. For what purpose did Jesus come? He came to bring salvation to the world, to the ends of the earth. His gospel is a gospel for all the nations. Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. And yet when he came, the world said, "No room for you." And the irony is greater still. Joseph and Mary, most likely considered to be outcasts from the backward regions of Galilee, and this young woman expecting without being married, scandal of scandals. This gospel is for outcasts, for those whom the world has rejected and shunned and put out. Now, you might want to read the rest of Luke's gospel. We focus on chapter 2 this time of year, but if you're to read on in Luke's gospel, you'll see how often Luke underscores this message, the message of the gospel going out to those whom the world has rejected. To a lowly tax collector like Zacchaeus. To an unnamed woman who could only weep at Jesus' feet. To prostitutes and tax collectors and the unclean, the defiled, the dregs of society. His gospel is for sinners. For sinners like you and me. Matthew Henry says, "Christ was born near an inn. An inn receives all comers, and so does Christ. He hangs out the banner of love for his sign, and whoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Unlike other inns, he welcomes those who come without money and without price. All is on free cost." Now, if you're here this evening, remember that. Remember that as we come to the Lord's table this evening. We can't purchase the right to be there. It's not a matter of us paying the cost. Jesus is no earthly king. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. And already here in his birth, he reveals that the citizens of his kingdom are those who are poor in spirit, those who have troubled hearts. The citizens of his kingdom are those who struggle with sin, those who grieve over their sin, those who long to be whole, those who are weary and desire rest. And he gives rest. The sweet, peaceful rest of heaven. Calvin said, "When he was thrown into a stable and placed in a manger and a lodging refused him among men, it was that heaven might be opened to us, not as a temporary lodging, but as our eternal country and inheritance, and that angels might receive us into their abode." And we sing of that. "Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." Jesus was born into this world in order to give us birth into a new world. And in that new world, that heavenly world, we find peace. Peace such as none on earth can give, not even Caesar Augustus, not even the Pax Romana. There is a greater peace, the peace of God. Peace with God in Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But that peace, that heavenly peace, begins a war. And war is not easy. Sworn enemies, the devil, the world, our own flesh, never cease attacking us. And sometimes we grow weary in that fight. The Christian life is not an easy life. It's why it's called a race. It's why it's called a fight. It's why Jesus calls it bearing a cross. And it's a life that often leads to rejection. Rejection from family, rejection from friends, from coworkers, and certainly rejection from the world. Have you felt that recently? While the world may oppress and reject and cast us out and leave us no room, we have something far, far greater. A new birth, a new life an elder brother who has gone before us and cares for us, and now clothed not with swaddling cloths, but clothed in the robes of righteousness, covered with the very righteousness of Christ himself, we have rest. We have rest. Rest from our sin. Rest for our wearied souls, not in some manger, but the sweet rest of heaven. Rest in Christ, who has made room for us in his heavenly abode. And yes, our King also numbers his people. But he numbers them not to take from them, but to give to them, and to give abundantly, to care for them, to love them, to defend them. Have you been born into his kingdom? Birth into that kingdom is not glamorous. Trumpets don't suddenly sound, banners aren't waved, parades aren't held. It's an unseen birth, that birth from above. No one sees it when the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart, takes away your heart of stone and grants you a heart of flesh with the word of God written upon it. No one of earth sees it. And yet that birth, lowly as it may seem, while unnoticed on earth, is noticed in heaven. And there, the angels themselves sing for joy when one sinner repents, when they are born above. Have they sung over you? Do you know this birth from above? It's not what the world sets before us as something to be desired. And kids, you know that, but it is the birth that matters. Do you know this birth from above? If not, pray for it. Pray that God would give you such birth, that the Spirit would work mightily in your heart, and that that new birth, which starts as little more than just a tiny seed, would begin to grow and flourish, that you would know the joys of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that you would know the joys of living under the banner of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that citizenship in that kingdom would define all that you do and all that you are. And if you know that birth, dear brothers and sisters, then praise God for it. Because it's not of you, it is all of him. It is the gift of his grace. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, grant that in this season we may think much upon Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we might through his poverty be made rich. Grant to each one, I pray, that birth from above. Number us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And let us know the joy of serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, joy of that second birth. And all praise and glory to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.